Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God, first of all, to the book of Psalms, the 115th Psalm. While you're turning there, it is a delight to be back among you, and each time we come, we seem to be expanding. Two visits ago, I was alone. The last time we were here, I came with my wife, Naomi, and now this is the first time, as you know, that little Anastasia is with us, and she's already having a great time on Man of War Key. And so we're delighted to be back among you and to be able to fellowship this month, Lord willing. We just look to the Lord to do good things through His Word. I'd like to begin this morning with reading Psalm 115 in verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, what I want to do this month, I want to do two different series with you from the Word of God. We're going to divide them by time of day. On Sunday mornings, I am going to deal with things in the New Testament that pertain to the glory of God. Things that we can do, in fact, to give the Lord glory. And I'll explain why that is significant in a moment. In the evening times, at the gospel meetings on Sunday nights and on Tuesday evenings as well, I want to do some studies with you in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll be doing something a little different Sunday mornings from Sunday nights and Tuesday evenings. Sunday nights and Tuesday evenings will be the same subject, and Sunday mornings something a little different. We've read two scriptures here that speak about the glory of the Lord, and particularly the Lord connects His glory with His name. Now, a name is something very important, of course. A name gives us identity, first of all. And anybody who's expecting a child, that's one thing that they have to come to grips with. You know, in addition to learning how to breathe and learning all the signs and when it's real labor as opposed to false labor and going to all kinds of boring necessary classes that the prospective parents need to go to. In addition to all of that, they make you get these baby books, you know, and to go through lists and lists of names. And Naomi and I had a great deal of difficulty settling upon a name for our child, and we're just glad the Lord gave us a girl, as we were expecting based on the ultrasound, because even up to the birth, we had an emergency name picked out for a boy, but we weren't even fully agreed on that. So I don't know what's going to happen if the Lord gives us any more children. It's going to be a real struggle. But in the Bible, names are elevated to even a greater level of importance. Because when God talks about His name and His glory, it's not merely God identifying Himself, but a name in Scripture has the concept also of authority. It is because of who the Lord is that the Lord is able to do what He does and to demand what He demands. And what the Lord demands is glory. He says, as we just read in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah, literally. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. The Lord is concerned with His glory. Now, we may stop a moment and say, well, if we're going to talk about glory all month on the Sunday mornings, we better stop and ask ourselves, what exactly is glory? Well, one has defined it as the outshining of inward excellence. And that's not a bad definition if you're talking about some kind of manifested glory, some kind of glory that we can see. If you're thinking about the Lord Jesus, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as recorded in Matthew 17, among other passages, the Lord Jesus there, if you could see Him, He was shining. He was beautifully white and glorious. His clothes were white Mark tells us, like no launderer on earth could launder them. So whether you had Tide or OxyClean or whatever, it wouldn't make the clothes shine as brightly as the Lord's clothes shine. The Lord's garments were glistening. There was light emanating from his person. He was beautiful and glorious to look at. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 1, when John is in the Isle of Patmos and he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus, he sees him there in his glory. So the Lord Jesus is shining forth in all his beauty. But the word glory has more idea than just a physical light or a physical shining forth that we can see. The word glory also has the aspect of giving one their due, their proper credit, the honor that they deserve. In other words, casting the spotlight on the right person and saying, now you deserve the praise for who you are and what you do. And to explain that a little further, to put a biblical face on that kind of thing, let's go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, first of all. The Bible is quite clear that God deserves and demands glory. We might ask ourselves reverently, why does God deserve glory? Why does he deserve the credit? Why should people honor him? Why should the spotlight be turned upon God and people think about God and praise God for who he is and what he does? Well, one thing, when we get to the Revelation chapter 4, John is getting to peer into heaven, and here he sees these 24 elders fall down before him. This is verse 10, Revelation 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So, firstly, God deserves glory. He deserves to have the honor. He deserves to have all power because he created everything. By his power they are, he says, or some translations say, by his power they exist. So without the Lord Jesus, John chapter 1 tells us in verse 3, that apart from him, nothing has it had its being that has being. Apart from him, nothing would exist. If God didn't speak, the world wouldn't exist. If God didn't say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, let there be light, and so forth, there wouldn't be the sun, the moon, the stars, planet earth, all the things we see around us. And here, these beings in heaven fall down before the Lord, and they say, now you deserve glory, because you're the creator. And indeed, God does deserve glory for that. And in our world today, many people want to rob God of the glory for being the creator. There are many people in the world that say, you know, there is no God. The creation has always been here from eternity. Or some will concede, well, no, the creation hasn't always been here. It's very, very old, 14 point something billion years old, last I read. Excuse me. And they'll say, yes, the creation just happened. It's a product of matter plus time plus chance. There was no creative intelligence behind it, no God who made it. Well, that's a really ridiculous thing to say. Because whether we look at the world and the creation in its smallest parts, whether we look at it on the atomic level and the subatomic level, we see order and design. Or whether we look at it on the macro level and the big level, again, we see order and design. And it's a wonder that out of all the millions, if not billions of planets that are out there floating around in outer space, that there's only one that we know of in this universe that has the propensity, that has the characteristics to support life. And it's by no accident. You know, we send probes out to Mars, and Mars could not sustain life. If we were able to beam you up, as they do in Star Trek, and to beam you back down on the surface of Mars, you would not be able to live. You would have to go there in a specially designed suit, and you would have to take everything with you needed to live. You would have to take your own oxygen to breathe. You would have to take your own water to drink, your own food to eat, because there's nothing on Mars that we've ever discovered that would sustain human life or any of the life that we have on planet Earth. And likewise, they send probes past Mercury and Venus and the different planets, and they don't find any of them that can sustain life. Now, what are the odds of that, do you figure? I'm no mathematician, and I don't know the exact odds. But the fact that out of all the planets we know of in the universe, this is the only one that we're aware of that has any kind of intelligent life, and not only does it have intelligent life, it has everything on this planet that we need to not only survive, but to thrive. Because after all, God doesn't just make one kind of food. Can you imagine if there was just one type of fish in the ocean? You go out in your boat, and you cast in your line, and you say, oh, marvelous, I caught a turbot. But what if that was the only kind of fish in the sea? You'd cast your line in, you'd pull it up, a turbot. You'd cast your line in again, oh, they're really biting today, I wonder what I have on the line. You pull it up, a turbot. You'd throw your line in again, pull it up again, a turbot. You'd do it again, guess what? A turbot. You'd get pretty tired of turbot awfully fast, I should think. You know, if God only put one kind of animal, if you had to eat nothing but chicken for the rest of your life, what would you do about that? But I tell you, God's created chickens and pigs and cows and all sorts of other things. In some parts of the world, people eat monkey and all kinds of edible vegetables and things and wonderful little things like bird peppers upon the earth. God's created all of this marvelous variety that we might glorify Him, that we might turn around and look to our Creator and say, you are worthy because you've created all things. And in spite of the fact that you've created us and you've made this planet a place where we can thrive and enjoy and benefit, this planet was not created for us. Notice what he says there in Revelation. For thou hast created all things, verse 11, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So the humanistic notion that we are here like so many gods to do what we please with our lives and to do what we please with this earth is an absolute lie. God created us for Himself and for His pleasure. And so the first duty, what mankind is designed to do, what we must do as human beings, the first thing is to say, now am I living for the pleasure of God? And until one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and has their sins dealt with and is given the new life as a gift of grace through the Lord Jesus and the blood that He shed on the cross and the rising again from the dead that He accomplished. Until someone is saved by that work of Christ, they cannot please God, the Bible says. So the first thing that human beings need to do is to come to God and be saved. And then having been saved to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How should we then live, as the Bible says? What manner of men and women should we be? What should we do with our lives? The question ought to be, what pleases the Lord? In what I do, how can I engage in my business? How can I engage in my schoolwork? What career should I choose? Whom should I marry? How many children should we have? How should we raise those children? All of these questions must be asked and answered with the idea of God's glory, God's pleasure in our minds. To say, we're bought with a price, we're not our own. Because not only did the Lord create us for His pleasure, the next chapter will tell us something very significant. Revelation chapter 5. Look there at chapter 5. And again, we see some praise going on in heaven. We'll start at verse 11, Revelation 5:11. Excuse me, I'm coming off a cold here. The cough drops are helping, but I still may cough a little, so please excuse that. Verse 11 says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." So here, they're all praising the Lord and saying that He deserves glory, deserves power, deserves honor, deserves strength, and so forth. Not now because He's the Creator. That's what they said in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, they're going to say, "You are worthy to have these things because you were slain." And in the context of chapter 5, they ask a question. Who is worthy to take this scroll and to loosen the seals? Now, when you study the context of the book of the Revelation, this scroll is the deed of the earth. It is the scroll that has the right, in other words, the person who's able to open the scroll and read it is the person who has the right over planet earth to finish its history. And John weeps much because no one is found to open that scroll. You look at humankind today, you look at the United Nations, you look in the White House, you look in London and Paris and Berlin and the various capitals of the world, and people have all kinds of ideas about how to solve the world's problems, and none of them has been able to do it. And I want to tell you, I don't care in the next election in the United States who gets into the White House. They're not going to solve the world's problems. They'll be lucky if they can solve one or two in the United States. And the next government that gets into the government here in the Bahamas, I don't care which party it is, they shan't be able to solve the world's problems, nor even all the problems in this country. And nor the government in England, or the government in Germany, or in Russia, or any of these other countries. Because the solution to mankind's problems is above mankind's ability. Man is his own problem as a sinner. And man complicates and messes things up. It's not that we make fun of them. I mean, people mean well, and they genuinely try to solve the world's problems. But so many other people create many more problems than they solve, don't they? And so the one who solves the world's problems, the one who's able to take the deed of the world and to bring human history to its proper end, to where the world will be a place where righteousness dwells, where God is honored, where sin is put down once and for all, that one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God Himself. And why does He have a right to take control of the world and to rule over it? Well, because the Bible says that He was slain. You see, He bought back this world. Adam, the first Adam, was put over this world in charge of it by God. God said, "Have dominion over the earth." And did Adam do that? No, he didn't do that. Why didn't he do it? Because he disobeyed the Lord. And he sinned and he fell. And rather than being able to have dominion over the earth, to control the earth and to order it and make the earth blossom and flourish for the glory of God, Adam just brought sin into the world and death, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says. But now the Lord Jesus, whom the New Testament will call in 1 Corinthians 15 for one place, the last Adam, now He has come and He has bought back the earth. And as the last Adam, He is going to take the reins of government in this earth, and He is going to rule and reign over it until every enemy of God is put under His feet. And why can He do that? Because He was the slain one. Because He bought it out of the sin that the first Adam brought it in bondage to. He went to Calvary and He made a payment. Yes, a payment that forgives our sins. Yes, a payment that makes us right before God if we've received Christ. But also a payment that eventually will liberate the entire planet from the effects of sin. And because of that, these heavenly creatures fall down in worship and they say, "You are worthy to receive glory." Now it's interesting as we go through the Bible, and we don't have time to do this in detail, but as you go through the Bible, from first to last, the Bible is concerned with giving God His due, with giving Him the glory and the credit for everything. And so whether you're reading about the life of Abraham, or the life of Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, or whomever, whether you're reading about David, or any of the people in the New Testament, you can look back on them, and the Bible will record for you the good things that they did, to be sure, but it will also record their failures and their mistakes. And the Bible will show you consistently that the only reason any man or woman can be blessed and can be used of God is because God in grace comes in and uses them. It's not because of us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115:1, which we read, "Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." And not surprisingly then, when we come to the New Testament and we learn that God is working through His people, the church, God has designed the church in a specific way that it should operate unto His glory. You say, what's that have to do with me? Well, many of you here are in fellowship with this local church. You belong to this local church. This is where you come and share in the spiritual things that go on. And how you do what you do, how you act and how you live on this island, as well as how you do when you come together as a group, that has an effect on the glory of God, or it should. Because God has designed the New Testament church mainly to do one thing, that is to glorify Himself. Now, there are other byproduct functions. There are benefits to us. Because God is no man's debtor. When we give God His portion, when we give God what He deserves, God always gives back to us. So, yes, we come together and we are encouraged. We come together and we are taught and strengthened. We come together and we have peace and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come together, the motivation ought to be that we should glorify God. That by what happens here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night and a Tuesday night and Thursday night at the kids' club and whatever else you do, that whatever you do, it should be to the glory of the Lord. Now, the first New Testament principle that makes it clear that the church is designed to function that way, we find back in 1 Corinthians 1. And I want to close our time. We have about 10 minutes left. I want to close by looking into 1 Corinthians 1. So turn back there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul was writing to a local church that was in this Greek city of Corinth, and they were having a lot of problems. I'm so glad they were having problems, because through their problems, a lot of beautiful truth was explained and written down in this letter for our benefit. But we get the picture when we open this book and start reading in verse 11 that there were problems. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by those who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So Paul says here, I hear there's problems among you. You're fighting, you're squabbling, there's divisions among you. That shouldn't be. And it was manifesting itself in a particular way. The believers were starting to group around certain teachers. The teachers themselves were good men, and the teachers themselves didn't seem to have any part in what was going on because they weren't native to Corinth. They were just famous preachers that had passed through Corinth before. But in their absence, certain people said, you know, well, I'm a Christian who follows Apollos. And the Bible tells us that Apollos was a dynamic man. If you read about him back in Acts chapter 19, for example, he could go into the synagogue and he could start debating with the unbelievers and they couldn't argue with him. So powerful was his discussion. He was a great evangelist, a tremendous orator, the kind of guy that would keep you on the edge of your pew. I mean, people loved going out to the meeting, some people at least, when Apollos was there, and they'd say, I'm an Apollos Christian. Other people would say, Apollos, please. Yeah, that guy's a good speaker. But if you want real theological depth, well, you've got to go listen to Paul. I mean, listen to Paul. Even Peter says that our brother Paul has written many things hard to be understood. And if you're going to get into the really deep meat of the word and the doctrine, you need to go hear Paul. So they'd say, I'm a Pauline Christian. I'm a Paul type of Christian. Oh, somebody says Apollos, Paul. Nonsense. Give me something practical. I mean, after all, there was Peter. He walked with the Lord. He was a first-hand witness of everything the Lord began to do and teach. And he was the one who got up on the day of Pentecost, and a man of action that he was, he was able to preach that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. No, says they, I'm a Petrine Christian, or a Peter type of Christian. And somebody else says, Apollos, Paul, and Peter, please. We're the only spiritual ones in this church. Because we're of Christ. Well, you might say, what's wrong with that? I mean, after all, don't we call ourselves Christians, which means little Christ? Don't we want to identify with the Lord Jesus? Yes, we certainly do. But the implication seems to be, they were saying, I'm of Christ, and the rest of you aren't. You know, that's a shame that repeatedly through church history, right up to the present day, there's always a tendency, in certain parts of the world especially, that believers in the Lord Jesus divide among themselves. And then there are always, you know, these minorities that want to say, we're the only true Christians, and these other believers aren't Christians. Well, that's a dangerous thing to say. And Paul would rebuke them for it. Because he begins to ask them some rhetorical questions. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Well, everybody knows the answer to that. Paul wasn't crucified for them. Who was? The Lord Jesus. And when they were baptized, did somebody say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the name of Paul? Did anybody say that at the baptism? Paul says, no. And lest you get any bright ideas that I was baptizing people in my own name, I can name off all the people I baptized in Corinth. And it wasn't that many people, because God didn't send me to baptize, He sent me to preach the gospel. That's an interesting distinction, isn't it, for those who tell us that you must be baptized to be saved. He draws a distinction between the gospel and baptism. You aren't baptized to be saved. But once you are saved, you are to be baptized. The New Testament makes it clear that that's what the Lord Jesus taught and what His apostles taught, that once you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to show the world that by being baptized. But nonetheless, He says here, no, there's only one name that we can glory in, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So He's saying, you know, when you come to look at everything we have spiritually, righteousness, our standing before God as believers, declared righteous in His sight, and sanctification, to be holy before God, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And wisdom and redemption, it all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His name alone that we should glory in. Now, it would be a bit like, you know, if some people, if they've heard the story about Naomi and I meeting, you know, I'm going to make up a fictitious story about us meeting. Some know how we really met at a camp in Canada, but let's just say that we met and a man named Mr. Brown introduced us. That didn't happen, and the names are changed to protect the guilty, so you won't think I'm telling anything about anybody this morning. I'm totally making this story up. Let's say a Mr. Brown introduced Naomi and I, and we got married. And suddenly one night we're sitting at home and on a cold February night in Pennsylvania when we're not privileged to be on Maniwaki in the sunshine. And there we are sitting by a fire because it's very cold outside and snowing and whatnot. And I get up to get Naomi a drink of water and I accidentally knock her purse over and all kinds of business cards spill out. And I pick up one of the business cards. I start to help her collect the things that have spilled out of her purse. And I see on the card it says, Mrs. Naomi Braunkaiser. And I'm thinking, Naomi, this is strange. I see these cards in your purse, and they say Mrs. Naomi Braunkaiser. And there's an address on the card. It's our address. Who's this Miss Naomi Braunkaiser? She says, well, I hope you won't mind, but... You know, sometimes I want to commemorate the great fact that when I met you, Keith, it was Mr. Brown that introduced us. So I call myself Mrs. Naomi Braunkaiser. And that's what I tell people. And me being a modern sort of man, I say, oh, well, that's different, but okay. And then she says to me, I hope you don't mind, though, darling, but sometimes it gets so cumbersome to say that big old name, Braunkaiser, that sometimes I just call myself Mrs. Brown. Is that okay with you? What do you think I would say? I'm a very tolerant and free-thinking man. Very gentle indeed, but I tell you, my patience might be a little taxed on that, because I'd say, why exactly did you marry me anyway? Is there something about my name that you're ashamed of? Don't you want to be associated with me and my family? And that could cause quite a row in our household. Happily, that's never happened. I made it all up. But I can't help but think how the tendency of Christians has been through the centuries and even to this present day to identify themselves by other names, whether it be by some great truth they love, like the truth of baptism and calling themselves a Baptist, whether it be a person, like Martin Luther, who did many things for God and calling himself a Lutheran. Now, there are many wonderful believers that call themselves Baptists and many that call themselves Lutheran. And I want to tell you, many that call themselves Plymouth Brethren or Brethren capital B or whatever. But as much as we may thank God for what Christians of the past have done, what great teachers we've had in the past, what great truths we've come to receive, there is no name that the New Testament wants us to call us by, no name that the Lord Himself wants us to call us by, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that important? Why is it important that I'm not a brethren? That would be poor grammar to say I'm a brethren, but why is it so important to say I'm a Christian rather than I belong to this group over here? It's because the New Testament is going to teach us that there's one body of Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes again and He calls believers to Himself, we're not going up separated into groups. All right, Presbyterians line up over here and brethren line up over there and Baptists line up. Not going to happen that way. What's going to matter when the Lord Jesus comes is, are you in Christ? Now, that's an important distinction to make, because if we call ourselves by some other name, we may be inclined then to follow the traditions of that particular group. When the New Testament would tell us that the only traditions we can follow rightly are the traditions that this book sets down, the Word of God. And that our authority, because a name gives authority, our authority comes from the Lord Jesus himself and from none other. So we don't look to John Nelson Darby. We don't look to Ironside. We don't look to Bernard Fell. We don't look to brethren, as great as these brethren in the past were and as much as they were used by God. We don't put that down at all. But nor do we give the complete authority to these men. We follow their example as they followed Christ, and that alone. So we need to follow the Lord, and we need to give the Lord the glory alone. That'll be the foundation for these studies this month on the glory of God in His church. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus, that we can have the privilege of being called by His name, that we've been brought into a relationship with Him. And Father, as great as some men and women of God have been used through the centuries, and we thank Thee for them, nonetheless, Father, they're not as great as Thy Son. They don't compare with Him at all. And Father, we would want to meet in His name only. We would want to follow His teaching, the doctrine that He sets forth. And we would want Him to have the glory. So that when people ask what we are, we'd say, I'm a Christian. Because the Lord Jesus died for me. The Lord Jesus rose for me. And the Lord Jesus is coming again for me. We thank Thee for Him. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.